This morning, I'm going to talk about money and giving. And this is actually a tradition we have in our church in Los Angeles, in that every January we talk about money. And so you should know that when Kyle asked me to preach, he didn't ask me what he wanted. I just said, I'm preaching on money. There's nothing you can do about that. So this is not Kyle's attempt to get a visitor to come and then leave town, say all the hard things and leave town. No, this was my decision. And one of the things we do at our church is we talk about money every January, and that's strategic. Because if you talk about money in like November on the church calendar, that usually means you're behind and it's like trying to, you know, and that's actually necessary sometimes. Sometimes that needs to happen. But the reason that we talk about money and the reason that churches need to talk about money is that Jesus talked about money. In fact, he talked about money a lot, a whole lot. Estimates vary, but somewhere between 15 and 25% of his teaching in the New Testament is on money. Imagine them. Imagine if one out of every five sermons was on money. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. We talk about money because Jesus talked about money, because money gets to the heart of who we are. So as annoying and as sometimes awkward as it may be to talk about money, it's important that we talk about money. Now, if you are not yet a Christian, if you are new to Christianity, if you're investigating Christianity, let me see. Actually, it's a good Sunday for you to be here. We're glad that you're here. It's good that you're here, though, because actually this sermon doesn't directly apply to you. This sermon is Jesus talking to his followers. It's very clear in the passage that I'm about to read, which comes from the very famous Sermon on the Mount. You may have heard of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It begins, Matthew 5, verse 1, that Jesus took his disciples and he told them this sermon. And so this is not a sermon that's addressed to outsiders. This is a sermon that's addressed to those who are following Jesus. And so if you are not yet a Christian or not sure what you think about Jesus, this is a chance for you to overhear Jesus talking to his followers about money. And actually, it may please you to hear how hot it gets when Jesus talks to his followers about money. But with that said, let me read the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. It is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. This is God's word, and it's given to us in love. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So far, God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we come into this room from all types of places, emotionally and spiritually. Many of us feel diminished by the world. We feel beat down. Even when we come to the subject of finances, we feel the pressures, the insecurity, just the simple worry about our lives, how we will provide for our families, for those that we love. And so, Jesus, would you speak a word of grace to us? Would you speak a word of kindness? Would you, by your mercy, renew our humanity? For Christ's sake, amen. Well, what I want to look at this morning in this passage, just going to go through it kind of verse by verse. And first, how our money or how our spending reveals our heart. And then second, how our money and how our spending shapes our hearts. And then some practical, very practical application at the end, how to get there, how to get to radical generosity. But first, how our money or how our spending reveals our hearts. And It's interesting when you look at verses 19 to 21 that what our spending, what our money reveals is our hearts' concerns. Interesting that Jesus actually does not use the word money here. I'll talk about verse 24 in just a moment. But he actually doesn't use the word money, the Greek word for money. He speaks of treasures here in verses 19, 21. Now, treasures is a large and inclusive term. It includes, our focus today is going to be money, but treasures is a little bit broader term. It includes all the things that we attach significance to. All the things from which we find our security, all the things from which we get noticed, for which we find our worth. Your treasure can include anything. It can include your bank account. And I think actually money is, for many of us, it's just the way we keep score. It's the way we feel good about ourselves. But our treasure can include anything. It can include your spouse, your body, your career, your influence, your social standing in the community. Which is to say, when Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, this is a text that applies to all of us. Whether you are a college student starving and living on student loans, eating ramen every night, or whether you're a wealthy money manager, this is a text for all of us. Because it addresses something fundamental to our hearts. Jesus says, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. The reasoning is simple. The reasoning is simple in this part. Do not store up for yourselves on earth where things can go bad, where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can steal, where things don't last. Rather, he says, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? First, what he does not mean. He does not mean that this is how you earn your salvation. I've already said that in Matthew 5, verse 1, Jesus makes it clear that he is speaking to his followers, to his disciples. And so when Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he's not talking about how to become a Christian. He's talking about how to live as a Christian. So it doesn't mean how to earn your salvation. But still, what does it mean? And how do you do it? How do you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven? Well, in the spirit of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, let me read the passage that's already been read for us this morning from Matthew 25. Because I think Matthew 25 is actually the window and helps us to interpret Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king, and the scene is this, that Jesus is telling the story of the judgment day. And he's picturing the judgment moment. And he says this, Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. What he is saying in Matthew 25 is, how do you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? How do you do it? You take what has been given to you, your treasures, and you give it to others to help them. Taking what has been given to us and sharing it with others. That is how we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But why? Why do these people in Matthew 25, why did they do this? Why did they lay up for themselves treasures in heaven? There's many reasons, but let me name a couple. Let me name a couple. The first is to give away like this, to serve and love with your treasure, you first of all have to believe that this world is passing. And if there is an eternity to come that is a lot longer than this life, this world is not final. One of the men who is most helpful to me in thinking about this text and this sermon is a man named Randy Alcorn. And Randy Alcorn talks about our lives as the dot at the beginning of a long line. The dot at the beginning of the long line. And he says, we're to live for the line, not for the dot. to live for the line, which is eternity, and not for the dot. This world is not final. This world is passing away, but eternity is to come. And for those like in Matthew 25 who are clued into that, they radically give their things away because they know that this world is not all there is. But second, the second reason that they gave their things away is that they understood, and to live like this, you have to understand this, that the things that they had, their money, their possessions, their success, their intellect, their social skills, that they did not own them. That God was the owner, and He had given those things to them. You see, God is the owner of all things, and we are simply the manager, the steward of those things. The money in your wallet, the car in the parking lot, your house on the hill, your portfolio of stocks, your intellect, your social skills, they're not yours. God is the owner of all things, and He has given them to us. You see, in a very real sense, we are God's money manager. We are God's treasure manager. All the things that we have, we don't own them. God has given them to us. And how we use those treasures, how we use those treasures reveals what we actually think about those things. How we use our treasures reveals our hearts. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, how you spend your treasure tells where your heart is. How you spend your treasure tells what your heart prizes. How you spend your treasure tells, it reveals your heart. You see, our money effortlessly flows. Our money effortlessly flows to our real God. You see, this text, and Kyle alluded to this, this text is not so much about money. This text is about who is your God. What will you worship? Whom do you worship? Now, I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that I could reduce your financial life, your expenses, to a pie chart, right? A circle chart. That, you know, it's like by the color and percentage by the color. You're with me on what a pie chart is? Yes? Okay. I want to imagine that I could reduce your life to that. Every one of us has this. Every one of us has a pie chart that says how much we spend our money, how we spend our money. And imagine I could put it right here. It would tell a story. It would tell a story. What story would it tell? What story would your expenses and how you spend your money, what story would it tell about you? It would reveal your heart. It would reveal what you really prize. It would reveal the God that we worship. You see, our money reveals our hearts. But it doesn't just reveal our hearts. Because secondly, how we spend our money and how we use it shapes our hearts. It actually shapes us. And this brings us to verses 22 and 23, which is a bit of a strange passage. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And it's a bit of an odd metaphor. And it's very clear that the text here is talking about money. Verses 19 to 21 are talking about treasure. And then verse 24 talks about mammon and about money. And so sandwiched in the middle is this passage about the eye. And it's because of the context, it's very clear that this is talking about our finances. And what Jesus is saying is that what you set your eye upon, what you set your eye upon determines your way. It shapes the way you live. Just think about this. On a dark night, or any time you're walking for that matter, when you set your eye to a path, it's going to determine which way you go. You have to do this, right? It's self-evident. What you look at determines the way you go. And Jesus is saying, as the eye determines the way we go, so our spending shapes our life. Do you see the logic? As the eye determines the way that we walk, so our spending shapes our life. So the way that we handle our finances, it affects every part of our lives, either for good or for bad. And if our eyes are not clear on the matter of money and finances and property, the whole of our life, the whole of our life will be perverted. You see, the pursuit of our treasures will shape how we live. Dramatic example, Lance Armstrong. Did you follow this story last month? Lance Armstrong. It's not a sports story, it's a human story, although he happens to be an athlete. The story of Lance Armstrong is a fascinating one. I'm from Texas, and so I've always been kind of partial to Lance Armstrong. Here's this man who 15 years ago beat an aggressive form of cancer. It was in multiple places in his body, and yet he built it. He beat it. And then he actually went on to found, you know, the Livestrong Foundation, which sold 80 million of those, you know, remember when those were cool? 80 million of those yellow bracelets, Livestrong, 80 million, raising money for cancer awareness. And then after he beat cancer, he won the Tour de France, the most prestigious bike race in the whole world. He won it an unprecedented 7 consecutive times. But for over a decade, he has been dogged by allegations that he cheated, that he used performance-enhancing substances to boost his performance. And all along, he's denied it, said, no, I didn't. Vehemently denying, and sometimes even violently denying that he did this. Even after this past year in 2012, when the U.S. Anti-Doping Agency came out with this apparently conclusive report saying, you did it, he continued to say, no, I did not. Until last month on Oprah. On Oprah, your neighbor. When he publicly confessed. And the thing that's interesting about Lance Armstrong, I hope you watched the interviews. It was riveting TV. Riveting TV. Because it's very clear that Lance Armstrong's treasure was winning at all cost. It's actually how he beat cancer. Winning at all cost was and is his treasure. But the interview, it's so clear that the pursuit of his treasure shaped how he lived his life and how he viewed his life. So after he has confessed to Oprah that he has cheated, she asked him this question. Was it a big deal to you? Did it feel wrong? No, he said. It did not even feel wrong? No. Did you feel bad about it? No. And that's scary. Did you in any way feel that you were cheating? You did not feel you were cheating by taking banned drugs? At the time, no. You see, his pursuit of his treasure, winning at all cost, seared his conscience so that he could not even see what was right and wrong. But it did not only shape how he lived. His pursuit of his treasure did not only shape how he lived. It also shaped the quality of his life. One of the saddest moments in the interview for me was she showed a clip of him winning his 7th Tour de France. He's got this yellow shirt on and the, you know, little biker beanie cap thing. And he's on the stage in Paris having just won the 7th consecutive Tour de France. Unprecedented athletic achievement. Unprecedented. And they give him the microphone. What does he talk about? He's so angry and vindictive. Taking down his opponents, taking down the people who have made all these allegations. He can't even enjoy his success, his victory. You see how we pursue our treasure. It shapes our hearts. Positive example. Frank Barker. Frank Barker is a name that means something to a few of you in this room, but not many. Frank Barker actually planted what became the largest church in our denomination, the PCA. What's amazing about Frank Barker is Frank Barker is just, you might have to scrub this from the CD, but he's not a good preacher. He's just not a good preacher, but he built and planted the biggest church in our denomination. And Frank Barker is known for three things. Frank Barker is known as a man of prayer. Frank Barker is known as a man of personal evangelism. He's still living, I believe, and he's in his 80s. And at last I checked, he was still going out every week, knocking on doors, visiting malls, going to hospitals, sharing the gospel. I shared this illustration with somebody in my church in Los Angeles, and a guy walked forward after and said, I'm a Christian because of Frank Barker. He led my father to the Lord 40 years ago. That's the kind of man Frank Barker is. He built his church on his preaching, his evangelism, and then he did not confirm this to me, but the reputation, Frank Barker's reputation is that for many years he has given away over 50% of his income. a generous spirit. 50. Now, that's not an investment banker's salary. He gave away 50% of a pastor's salary. You know, there's like less digits in our salary. He was a generous man. I did not pastor in the city that he pastored in, but I pastored nearby. And so when I was a young minister, a young 28-year-old minister, fresh out of seminary, I wanted to meet Frank Barker because I'd heard all these stories about him. So I called him up. And the first thing it is, he called me back. Pastors of megachurches don't call young pastors back. An assistant calls back. But he called me back personally, asked me to lunch, took me to lunch, bought my lunch. I drove over to meet him. He bought my lunch. And in the course of the conversation, I asked him to tell the story of his life. And he told me how he'd been a fighter pilot in the Korean War, a very proud man, and not a Christian. And yet in his 20s, the Lord had called to him. The Lord had pursued him in his love. He was telling this story for probably the 1,000th time. I mean, this is a story. He's in his late 70s by this point. He has told this story who knows how many times? And as he tells me the story, he starts to weep. He's telling this to an insignificant young minister, a story he's told 1,000 times, and yet his heart is still breaking. You see, the pursuit of his treasure had shaped his life. And there he sat at the end of his life talking to me, and his heart was soft. His heart was tender. There was a generosity of spirit about him. And I couldn't help as I sat across the table from him at some cheap Chinese restaurant thinking, I want to be like him. It's a long obedience in the same direction. But his pursuit of his treasure had shaped his heart. You see, how we spend our treasure, it will shape how we live. It will shape our heart. But make no mistake, friends, there is a choice. There is a choice that faces every single person in this room, including me. How will you live your life? What treasure will you pursue? Because verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now you see that last word, money. And I really actually think it could have been left, what did it say in the bulletin? It said God and money. I actually prefer if it had been left untranslated. There's all kinds of things in here. You got to clean this thing out. That was a flashlight. They should have left the word untranslated because, as you know, the New Testament, or you may know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And mammon is actually not a Greek word. It's a Semitic word, an Aramaic word. And it's actually left untranslated in the Greek. So you're reading along Greek, and then you read an Aramaic word. And so I think they should have left it mammon in the English. Mammon in the English. Why? Actually, the word mammon doesn't mean anything that much different from money. It means things, possessions. But there's a pagan connotation to it. And the effect of leaving mammon in is that the word is personified, even deified, reminding us that mammon is a powerful spiritual force. I think that's why Matthew leaves it untranslated. It's a powerful spiritual force who works with tremendous attracting power to draw us into its orbit and away from the worship of the living God. You see, money is not neutral. And how we use money specifically is not neutral. It is true that the love of money is the root of evil, and it's not money itself. But money is not neutral. And mammon is like something, if it gets its claws in you, it starts to direct you, whispering into your ear all these stories of how great you are. If you'll have this, do this, spend this. There's actually a spiritual thing happening here. Money is not neutral. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? There's a choice here, right? There's a choice. And it's actually, Jesus is asking this question three different ways. He's saying, where will you lay up for your treasure? Upon what will you set your eye? And then finally, whom will you serve? And they're all asking the same question. Three different ways, but Jesus is asking the same question. Who is your God? What is your treasure? Is it mammon? Mammon, which has the tendency to enslave us, which steals our joy, which diminishes our humanity, which turns us inward. I read some interesting studies in preparing for this sermon that people who make more money, they tend to cut more people off in traffic. They tend to ask less friends for rides to the airport. They tend to make themselves more independent and less interdependent. It's just the temptation of money. Will you choose money or will you choose God? Will you choose God, who in the words of Jacques Ellul, the God whose only way of acting is giving? He gave his life. He gave his son. His son gave his life. God gave pardon, and this is grace. And in this new world that God has created and that we are entering, nothing is for sale. Everything is given away. The mark of the world of money is the exact opposite of the mark of God's world, where everything is free, where giving is the normal way to act. The love created by money and by selling is the exact opposite of the love created by grace and by giving. You think of that very most famous passage in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. You see, it's not just that God is a giving God. It is of his essence. It is who he is. He is a God who gives himself away to his people. He can't help himself. In theology, we talk about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Well, they're the same. The work of Christ is giving himself away, but it's also who he is in his essence. He is a God. He is a man who gives himself away. And that is so beautiful. And you see, as we as followers of Jesus seek to follow our ascended and resurrected Lord, we seek to become more and more like him. He whose life was gift. He whose life was a giving away. Who, though he was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He gave himself away. It shapes how we live. It reveals our hearts. But how do we get there? How do we become men and women who are more like our resurrected and ascended Lord? Well, I want to end very practically. How do we get there? And I have one overarching goal and then five very practical strategies to get us started on the road to becoming like our Savior. The first goal, but how to get there, the first you got, where is there? And the goal, the there, is radical generosity. You know, we can never match God in his giving. We can never match God in his giving. But we can grow more and more like him. We can grow more and more like him. And the hope is then radical generosity, A, that we giving till it hurts. We give away in eye-popping proportions. We give away in such a way that if people were to look at our books, if they were to look at our expenses and see how much we give away as a percentage of our income, they would think, why do you do this? And there would only be one answer. Only one answer could explain our giving. That Jesus is risen from the dead. And he is creating a new world. He has ushered in his kingdom. A kingdom where the order of the day is not buying and selling, but the order of the day is giving. Radical generosity. And you know, giving is such a good thing. It is such a tonic to our souls. I don't know if you, actually this was alluded to in one of the hymns that we sang just a moment ago. But if you're in a spot where you're feeling financially insecure, like things are tight, one of the best things you can do, one of the best tonics for your soul spiritually when you are financially insecure is to find a way to give more money away. Is your heart growing cold to God and to others? Find a way to give money away. Giving away is a tonic to the soul. Are you enslaved to materialism? I love what Randy Alcorn says. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. Because giving dethrones me and it exalts him. As long as I have something, I believe that I own it. But when I give it away, I relinquish power, control, prestige. And at the moment of release, the light turns on. The magic spell is broken. My mind clears. I recognize that God is the owner. And that I am his money manager. And that others are the intended beneficiaries of what God has given to me. You see, giving is a tonic for the soul. And how great to have radical generosity in our lives so that we more and more look like our God and Savior. But five very practical steps to becoming a radical giver. The first thing is this. You have to have a plan. You have to have a budget. If you don't have a budget, you can't know how much you're giving away. You have to have a budget. Know what you're spending. And I think that one writer I read is very helpful that, you know, you prioritize. You first give away, then you save, and then you live on the rest. In that order, give, save, live. Give, save, live. And there's multiple strategies for how you become more of a radical giver. You can give away half your bonus every year. I know people, I've actually done this in the past, who try to give away 1% more every year. 1% more. If you give away 15% one year, you give away 16% the next year. Because everybody's a little bit different stage, right? And we have to acknowledge this. Because I know there's people in this room that need to be giving away 10%. But then there's people in this room that need to be giving away 20, 30, 40, 50. 60. I don't know the people in this room, so I won't keep going. I mean, some people need to be giving away as high as 90. For some wealthy people, the tithe, which I'll talk about in just a moment, is a way to get off the hook. Radical generosity, but having a plan, knowing what you're spending. That's number one. Number two, tithe. Tithe. Tithe simply means 10%. In the Old Testament, it was God's return for his gracious provision. And the tithing is not so much about, and I appreciate Will saying this in talking about the offering. Tithing is not so much giving. It's actually about repayment to God for what he has given to us. God owns everything. And the tithe is just giving back to God what is actually his. Now, there's a provision in both the Old and the New Testament for free will offerings above and beyond the tithe. Because the tithe is not a ceiling. The tithe is a floor. It's not a hurdle to be. It's a floor. It's a good place to start. Randy Alcorn calls tithing as the training wheels of giving. And I think that's right. Now, some of you will say, well, you know, I know that tithing is mentioned in the New Testament, but it's not explicitly commanded in the New Testament. But let me ask you this question. Should we who have experienced the fullness of God's grace in Christ be more or less generous than Old Testament Israel, who only perceived the shadow of God's grace and mercy? And if that's not enough, just look at the New Testament, the examples of radical generosity in the New Testament. I could go to many places. I'll just go to Acts chapter 2, where there's radical sacrificial giving. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. Radical generosity. Because Christ has come in the fullness of grace and mercy, and so therefore we give. The tithe is a good place to start. So first, have a plan. Second, begin with tithing. Third, and this is a sermon for me as much as it is for anyone in this room. This is something that I don't yet do. And I say this to you in some sense to call myself to accountability. But be accountable to someone else. Open your books. Show your pie graph, as it were, to someone who is not your spouse. Show your pie graph, as it were, to someone who is not your spouse. You know, as a pastor, I find people are more likely to talk to me about their sex life than they are about their money. And in all my years as a pastor, I've been ordained for over 10 years now, I've never had a person confess to me that they were greedy. I've had people confess all kinds of things. I've never had someone confess to me that they're greedy. It's like the water in which we swim is so common, we don't even realize we're doing this. And the only way that you're really going to fight this in your life is to open your books to someone else. I have a group of friends. It's three or four pastors, and they get together once a year, and they bring a couple of things to the meeting where they gather. It's a spiritual accountability group. They bring a letter from their wife telling what kind of husband and father they've been. It's an honest letter. And they bring their tax return. You've got to open your books to someone else who can say, yes, this is good. This is okay. This makes sense. And you have actually, there's a certain amount of trust and faith involved, knowing that people are from different situations. Some people have student debt. Some people don't. Some people have family money. Some people don't. And understanding that and trusting that what God has given me is exactly what is good for me. And what God has given to you is exactly what is good for you, whether it be more or less than me. And trusting that. but spurring one another on to love, to good words, and to generosity. Third, open your books. Fourth, practice gratitude. Practice gratitude. Every time you give thanks, you're acknowledging that God owns all things, and He has given whatever is in view. What do you have that you have not received? And every time you practice thanks, your grip loosens on the things of this world, just a little bit, because you remind yourself that it is not yours, but God has given it as you give thanks. So first, have a plan, have a budget. Second, tithe. Third, open your books to someone else. Fourth, practice gratitude. And then fifth, and the most important thing that I can tell you about becoming a radical and generous giver is to worship. To worship. You see, you gaze upon Jesus long enough, you will become a radical giver. Gaze upon Jesus long enough, and you will become a radical giver. And give long enough, and you will become more like Christ. The most important thing you can do in all of your life is to worship the living God and His resurrected and ascended Son. Because He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Mighty One, the Majestic. He's the King of Kings. He created all things. He's the Lord of Lords. And yet He gave Himself away. And so as we set our eyes upon Him, we can't help but be changed and to be made in His image from one degree of glory to another, becoming men and women who are more and more generous, like our Savior. Like our Savior. And so that is my word to you today. Do not store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He is good, and He is given. And we are His people following in His wake. May He give us the mercy and the grace to become like Him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, You have been so gracious to us, and I pray for continued mercy. I pray that we would not feel the guilt, but that we'd feel the grace and the mercy that You have given us in Yourself. Make us like Yourself. Help us to worship You. For Your name's sake, amen.